This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Overland Park, a congregation that exists to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
Well, good morning, Christ Church. As Amanda said, my name is Jason, and for those that perhaps haven't met me or that don't know my family, my wife Reagan of 16 years works in the Blue Valley School District. We have an 11-year-old son named Carter who's going into middle school this week, and he is coping with that much better than his mother and I. We have a 4-year-old named Anna Claire, and she is infatuated with everything pink and sparkly and expensive, and has her dad wrapped around her finger, and the worst part is she absolutely knows it, and she just uses that. Well, God's call on my life to vocational ministry, and I say that purposefully because we're all called to ministry, happened about 18 years ago when it actually kind of took me by surprise. I was going along as a college sophomore, a music major, and was sitting in class one day, and as Brennan Manning used to say, I was ambushed by Jesus. I experienced this unmistakable call on this grip on my life to serve Christ and to serve his church. And I just couldn't shake it. And I still can't shake it. And so I changed my major. I graduated. I went to seminary. And I have been blessed to serve in a variety of contexts around the world, in education, as a pastor, and as Amanda said, as a church planter. It is so good to be with you today in this capacity. And I'm excited to open God's word with you together. We're beginning the series today from the book of Psalms called Honest to God, and I love this title. When asked about the Psalms, the great theologian Bono from the rock band U2 had this to say. He said, I love the Psalms because they are marked by, quote, brutal honesty. And I think Bono is onto something. The Psalms contain some of the most raw, honest emotions in the Bible, but is perhaps the most underutilized book of our scriptures. Now, we've just finished a series in this church on the book of James. And James, as you may know, is a pastoral letter. It's chock full with practical, concrete, down-to-earth wisdom. You know, things to do this, don't do that, left brain. But when we pick up the Psalms, it's totally different. We're picking up, in some sense, a songbook. The word psalms in Hebrew, tehillim, means songs of praise. And so when you pick up the songs, it's like picking up a book of prayers, a book of poetry, a work of art. Think right brain. And this is something I think we need to pay attention to. It certainly affects how we read this book, and it affects how I preach a sermon from it. I mean, the Psalms do not lend themselves particularly to these nice, clear steps, logical points, if you know what I mean. When I think about the Psalms, I think there's more like movements in the Psalms. And I think the Psalms are like a piece of art. So think about with me Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel ceiling. Some of you may have been there. When you stand in that space and you look up at that famous work of art, you don't walk away saying, you know, I learned 3 new things today from Michelangelo's painting. I mean, hopefully you learn when you look at that painting, but that was not the original intent or function of the painting. Instead, Michelangelo, as an artist, wanted you to see that painting and contemplate it and be drawn into the biblical story that that painting depicts, so that you would continue to contemplate that painting, contemplate that work of art, and then eventually that story would become your story. In the same way, the Psalms, this beautiful, enduring, spirit-inspired work of art, when we sing them, when we pray them, when we contemplate them, and when we make them our own, we too are drawn into God's story in what I believe are fresh and very honest ways. Now, I mentioned the story of God. The story of God is actually referenced throughout the Psalms, from Psalms about creation to Psalms about the beauty of God's law, to the covenant with David, to the Exodus period of slavery, to references to worship like we're doing today in the temple in Jerusalem to times of exile. There are psalms for individuals. There are psalms built and designed for communities, psalms for times of joy and celebration, as well as psalms for times of tragedy and loss and grief. All of these marked by prayers and poems and songs. No wonder that the psalms were used at times in the worship life of Israel. No wonder the psalms became, honestly, the first prayer book of the church. No wonder countless people of faith have found hope and comfort in these words from the Psalms. I like to think of the Psalms as the mixtape of the people of Israel, of their relationship with God. Do you guys remember mixtapes? Anybody do this with cassettes? Or for younger folks, Spotify playlists? You have this collection of songs from different genres, different artists, and you pull them up when different things happen in your life. My mixtapes as a young teenager had songs of celebration, songs of thanksgiving, usually reserved for the last day of school. I had love songs in my mixtape. I had breakup songs, a few too many of those. And for some reason, those breakup songs tended to be country. Please don't judge. This is a judge-free zone. And some songs that I played just when I was sad. And I remember distinctly sitting in my room after the death of my grandmother and listening to a song that was played at her funeral, just listening to it over and over and just remembering her. And it's almost as though God knows the power of music to move us and speak into our lives, but also to help us to pray. The Psalms do this. They give voice to the various emotions that we feel and experience at different points in our lives. But it's more than just us being able to express to God. The Psalms are used by the Holy Spirit to become this kind of mirror of our souls, to reflect back of what's happening in the depths of our spirits. And then God can speak His word right into those places. Today's Psalm 42, and most scholars include 43 with it, is known as a psalm of lament. Now, a lament psalm is a form that expresses deep sorrow about a situation. To kind of put it in musical terms, psalms of lament are the minor key psalms. You know the minor key? A famous one is Beethoven's fifth, dun-dun-dun-dun, right? These are not the happy, joyful, everything is wonderful, stand up and clap your hands, we're glad to be here type of songs. Lament psalms are different. They are the here's how I really feel type of songs. Lament psalms are not particularly popular in North American Christianity. And I have some thoughts about that. I wonder if at least one of those reasons is because they are actually more honest, because they kind of hold up a mirror to our souls. They challenge this sort of American cultural ideal that you're supposed to appear strong no matter what, even if you're dying on the inside. Psalm 42 gives voice to that kind of prayer. And we find ourselves at times needing to pray in these ways. We see in Psalm 42 the prayer of desperation. I need your help. Verse 1, a famous verse, is the prayer of someone who is in desperate need of an experience of God's presence, just as someone who is dying of hunger and thirst needs food and water. It says this, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night. The desperation intensifies in verse 9 of this passage. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? And you can hear in the prayer of the psalmist that he has found himself in this place of spiritual dryness. Now, has anyone ever had an experience of God's absence? You can be honest here today, where you're wondering, God, why have you forgotten me? Where are you right now? A little secret we all have, and we all do, including clergy. 10 years after her death, Mother Teresa, some of her journals were published, and you may have read some of them. I want you to hear what she wrote in one of her entries. She wrote these words, "There is so much deep contradiction in my soul. such deep longing for God, so deep that it is painful, a suffering continual, and yet not wanted by God, repulsed, empty, no faith, no love, no zeal. Even Saint Mother Teresa experienced this thirst for an encounter with the living God. And you know, sometimes this season of spiritual dryness comes upon us because we've sinned, or because we've been distracted, or we've hardened our hearts to the Lord's work in our lives. But sometimes we are doing all the right things. We are praying, we are serving, we are engaged in community and worship, but we just don't feel God's presence. Sometimes this dryness comes and it's just a result of life. And that's normal and that's human. But that kind of thirst, that kind of hunger can do one of two things. It can either drive us away or it can drive us toward. And what I love here is that in the questioning of God's presence, in the longing for God, the psalmist gives voice to his desperation, to his hunger, to his thirst. He lets himself go. He puts it all out there. And that is what is transforming. So keep praying. Even if that prayer is only one word, help. Sometimes in our lives, we need to pray this prayer of desperation. And the message here is that we can be honest about that. We don't have to hide it. We don't have to be afraid of it. God is big enough. God's ego will not be damaged by our honesty or by our doubts. And in fact, I would say it's critical and even healthy to pray this way at times. Eugene Peterson, the author of The Message, he has this to say about prayer. He says, the primary use of prayer is not just for expressing ourselves, but for becoming ourselves. When we are desperate, we're transparent, we're real, and that's when we drill down to discover what we're actually hungry and thirsty for. And acknowledging that leads us to a more authentic faith. It's okay to be honest. We also see in this psalm the prayer of loss, and this is a big one. Verse 4, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God, under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. This is the prayer of someone who is wrestling with loss, and that has contributed to his sense of God's absence. He used to be a worship leader at the temple in Jerusalem. I mean, like, this is the megachurch. This is the glory days of Israel's life. He was there. He was right up front leading worship, and now he's been displaced. Perhaps he's been captured and exiled. We don't know for sure the details, but what we know is that he can't worship like he used to, and he's wrestling with what used to be. And folks around him are mocking him. They're saying, you know, okay, well, where's your God now? How's it going now? His faith used to be on the mountain. Now it's in the valley. Things have fallen apart around him. He's lost his opportunity to worship. And he's lost his community. Now, most of us in this room have not ever been exiled to another place and, you know, kind of kept under guard by troops. But all of us have experienced moments of loss and spiritual exile and found ourselves grieving and wrestling with our memories. We grieve what used to be. And part of the grief process also includes grieving what cannot be, a lost future. When we lose someone we love, for instance, we ask ourselves, why has this happened? And we've lost something that could have been. Life won't be the same. When changes are swirling around us in our lives, we long for the security of the past. I remember several years ago, we had been serving overseas in Europe, and we returned to the U.S., back to the Midwest, which is a little bit different than the European culture. And we were going through a time of loss, a time of grief, when you go through a big move like that. But on top of all of that, my wife and I were wrestling with issues of infertility, and we could not get answers. We went to our doctor here. We had our son by that point, and he told us, look, your son, I don't know how it happened, but it's a miracle, which made us feel great about him, of course. But it really dampened our spirits about the future. We were grieving this loss. We had lots of prayers through tears. And I remember one Sunday going to worship, and actually it was here at Christ Church. We had come back to the KC area, and we decided to visit on a Sunday. And we both just sat right back there, and we were kind of in a daze on that day. We were unable to worship like we used to. It was very disorienting. It's like we were here, but not really here. Are you with me? And my wife, you see, she had been a leader in ministry. I had been a campus chaplain, like preaching sermons and counseling students. And here we were just sitting in worship at a loss, unable to worship, grieving. And I remember sitting in worship and trying to say the creed and pray the prayers and sing the songs, and it was hard. But can I just say that one of the beauties of corporate worship, specifically the shared liturgy, including praying the Psalms, these words that we say together as a gathered community, is that when I can't pray, when I can't find the adequate words to say, that I can listen to you pray. And in some way, I don't know how it works, but by God's grace, as I stand there unable to speak, you are praying for me. And we can do this for each other. Your voice becomes my voice. And there are some Sundays when we come into church and we are shouting the creed, right? I believe. And there are other Sundays where we come and we can barely get the words out. But there is power in worshiping and praying together. And these shared prayers, I want to be clear, these are not a crutch to spirituality. They are a gift of God's grace to us. We went forward for communion that day, and I turned around and to look for my wife, and she was gone. And she was right over here, and the prayer team was praying for her in that moment. And I realized something in that moment powerful and transformative for me about worship and lament, and it's that they can coexist, for one. And it wasn't that we couldn't worship. It's that our worship and our offering in that moment was our grief. It was our loss. And sometimes the most powerful thing that we can give to God is our brokenness. Sometimes the most powerful thing we can give him is our memories. It's giving him what we don't have. Once again, it's the honest pouring out of the soul, giving that piece of grief to the Lord that proves to be transformative. Author Anne Lamott, she wrote these words, "Prayer is taking a chance that against all odds and past history, that we are loved and we are chosen, and that we do not have to get it all together before we show up." She writes in another book, "We just have to be, quote, open for business." Naming the loss, placing it before God, the memory of what used to be. This is how lament begins to turn into hope and praise. And this is the final movement that I see in this psalm in 42 and 43. If you notice, there's a rhythm to this psalm. It goes from lament to hope to lament to hope. It goes back to lament, and then it ends with hope. And that remembrance of what used to be in the text, that actually becomes a linchpin. It becomes a turning point in the psalmist's prayer, because remembering how God has been faithful to me or to us in the past is a key component of taking hold of hope in the present, in the midst of lament. I want to invite you and us to read this verse together, because it happens three times throughout the psalm. Verse 5, I believe we have it on the screen. Let's read it together. "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." Notice what the psalmist is doing. He is looking inward. He's exploring the heart of hearts, and he's asking himself, why am I downcast? Where is my ultimate hope? Is it in the circumstances of this moment, or is it in something much deeper, bigger, more transcendent than I am? And I want you to also notice what the psalmist is not doing. He's not giving himself a self-help pep talk. Okay, he's not saying, you can do this. Everything happens for a reason. Just pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It will be all right. No, no. He's doing what's called proclamation. He's preaching. He's preaching to his own soul. He is preaching himself to hope. He's being reminded of who God actually is, of who God has been in the past, reminded of the faithfulness of God. This is the God who put the stars in the sky. This is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This is the God who responded to the cries of his people and set them free. This is the God who never left his people in the desert times, but he restored them. If you'll just let me preach to your soul, because I'm already kind of preaching, so it's going to happen. If you'll just let me preach to your soul today, let me remind you that in the midst of your lament, whatever it may be, the one that we pour our soul out to is also the God revealed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the one who suffered like us and for us. The one who was and is to come. The one who will someday come into our world filled with lament and wipe away every tear and make all things new. This is the one who sent the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to come alongside us, even in our loss. And here's what I want us to catch. In this psalm, the situation hadn't changed, but the psalmist had. He was changed. It was the very pouring out of the soul that led him to the waters of hope that he had so thirsted for. Living with hope in times of lament does not mean ignoring the brokenness. It does not mean pretending it doesn't exist. It does not mean seeking a quick fix. It's not minimizing or trivializing our pain or the evil in the world, and it's certainly not repeating empty cliches. But it is remembering. Contemplating. It is proclaiming the goodness of God, reminding ourselves who God is, what God has done, and then placing ourselves in the loving care and embrace of our powerful and faithful God. And when we do that, friends, our lament starts to move to praise. It starts to move to hope, and it even begins to move to protest. In the storm, we will still praise. Even in the face of injustice, in the face of loss, we will praise, we will trust. And when a community comes together and confesses this together, it is galvanizing. It is powerful. It is hopeful. So let me close today by asking you a question. What is it that is breaking your heart as you came into worship today? As you think about the world around us, what is it that you are lamenting? What loss have you brought in that you are carrying with you? And I wonder if today could be a day where it's okay to pour out your soul, honestly, before a God who loves you and can transform your lament. Not minimize it, not trivialize it, but truly grant you his peace in the midst of it. Psalm 43. As it ends and it moves toward hope, it says these words, "Then I will go to the altar of God, my joy and my delight." And we're about to celebrate Holy Communion together, as we do each week. And when we come to this altar, a key component of it is remembering, right? We remember God's mighty acts in the past through his people. We remember Jesus at this table. But it is not the remembrance of someone who is dead and gone. No. This is a meal in which the crucified and living Christ, by his Holy Spirit, meets us in our brokenness and offers us the bread of life, the cup of salvation, his very presence, his life, to quench the hunger and the thirst of our souls. So, my invitation, God's invitation to us today. Come honestly. Come authentically. Come hungry. Come thirsty. And let the God who loves us meet us here today. Thanks be to God for his faithful and enduring love. Amen.